Good morning, good morning, good morning, good morning. Happy Lord's Day. Good to see you all. Today we're going to, this is it. We are concluding our No Justice, No Peace, God's Law Sunday School series. This is it. I'm putting the final peg in it. We're done. I want to go through and review some things, and then I want to take some time, probably about 15 minutes at the very end, to tie it all up for you, to kind of put a bow on it. So we're going to spend some time today walking through all the high points that we kind of went through along the way. And we'll add a few things, add a few nuances. But then there's, like I said, about 15 minutes at the end that I really want to be careful to intentionally spend some time to put a bow on everything for you. And I think that's, fingers crossed, that that's going to be helpful for you. So let's just kick it off from the very beginning. When we say the phrase, no justice, no peace, we don't mean the Black Lives Matter motto, right? What do we mean? What do we mean when we say no justice, no peace? Yeah, so what would cause violence? So the peace we're talking about, the peace of God, right? The shalom, the great peace, the true peace. And shalom, peace of God, doesn't just mean ham shamalaka peace, right? That means what? Do y'all remember? Human flourishing, right? It's much more than just, I'm relaxed now. You see, sometimes whenever we say the word peace, what we actually mean is the word quiet. We don't actually mean peace. We mean, when we say I want some peace and quiet, we actually mean I'd like some quiet and some quiet. You know, but peace, biblical peace, means thriving, flourishing, success. And actually, shalom peace means not just a little bit of thriving and flourishing, but it means ultimate human flourishing. So then what we're saying, what the Bible teaches in Jeremiah, and you know, if you've been here for a little while, you've got all those notes written down. What the Bible teaches is that for us to have ultimate human flourishing, we must have justice. And when we say justice, what are we talking about? Justice based on what? God's law, right? Because who made the world? God made the world. He decides how it works best. He built it and engineered it to work a certain way. And so we can trust him with running it. And he wrote down for us in a book, a very convenient book that you can read and learn how to live. And God's laws are not complicated, right? We can read them and apply them and understand what we're doing. And that's what we've been doing through this class for this whole time, is learning how to apply God's commandments and statutes properly to our current time. Any questions on that so far? You guys got that? So what we want is ultimate human flourishing. What we want is shalom, peace. That's what we're chasing. And the Bible says that the way for us to get there and the way for the whole world to get there is by trusting the Lord and doing what he says. This is not hard. I feel like this is like third grader Sunday school, you know? Obey God and he will bless you. There, all right, so click, we're done with that. Let's move on to the next thing. Disobey God and what happens? If you obey God, he blesses. If you disobey, he curses. Yeah, that's right. Y'all got it. This is not complicated stuff. If we obey, he blesses. If we disobey, he curses. If a nation obeys, a nation is blessed. If a nation disobeys, a nation is cursed. And God has always judged. When he judges, does God only pick out the individual and judge only the one person? No, he judges how? But how, though? There's a word for it. But you're right. He judges a group of people covenantally. Yes, very good. Okay, so when you're a part of a nation, you're in covenant with that nation, right? When you're a part of a family, you're in covenant with that family. When you're a part of a church, you're in covenant with that church, do you see? And so it's very important that the leaders of your nation, the people of your nation, the culture of your nation, the leaders of your church, its members, its culture, the members of your family, the leaders of your family are following the Lord. Can you think of an example in which God judged covenantally? Jesse? Sodom and Gomorrah, he judged covenantally, but he, in fact, held back his judgment. Why? Do you remember with Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember the deal he struck with Abraham? He said, if there's just one righteous person there, right? He kept going through, what if there's 10? What if there's 20? What if there's one? You know, like, he's going through all this stuff. And then, even then, before God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he went in to pull Lot out, right? And in the Hebrew Hall of Faithful Hall of Fame, Lot is actually referred to as Righteous Lot. Isn't that interesting? He had a whole lot of problems, but underneath a lot of it, it's pretty evidence that he trusted the Lord. But Righteous Lot, woo! I mean, I'm glad the Bible said that, because I wouldn't have said that. I got to tell you, he had some stuff. We can think of Sodom and Gomorrah as being judged covenantally as a people. Who else was judged covenantally as a people? What's that? Egypt was judged covenantally, the nation of Egypt, that's right. Who else? Nineveh was judged and freed from judgment covenantally because the prophet who went to Nineveh? I'm sorry, I'm deaf, and so when you mumble your answers, I will never hear them. But I heard somebody go, in the background, and so I think somebody said it. Well, so Israelites, yes, the Israelites were one of them. Jonah went to Nineveh, and Nineveh did what? The nation of Nineveh did what? They repented! So it is possible, right? Like all, the whole nation, sackcloth and ashes, and they, now does that mean literally every single citizen of Nineveh repented? Probably not. But it does mean that enough heads and the leaders looked around and said, we got to fix this. But it probably doesn't mean that literally every single human being inside of Nineveh repented at the same time. Are y'all tracking with me? That's important to get. In the same sense, in John 17, whenever the, I'm sorry, not John 17, Acts. In the book of Acts, whenever the, the centurion. Remember whenever Paul's in prison with the centurion? And the centurion is trembling before them, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Do you guys remember that? What did they tell him? What did they say to the centurion? Do y'all not remember this? There it is. All right, let's look it up real fast because I want to read through it because this is a great example of covenant judgment of God. I'm looking it up right now. See, this is the thing. I'm great at remembering passages. I'm terrible at remembering where they are. So give me two shakes and I'm going to pull it up. I think it's Acts chapter 10. Nope, it's not. Acts 16. There it is. It's Acts 16. All right, so if you go there, we can see a real clear example of God's judgment of a people. You can skip down to verse 30. Let's just start at 25, and we'll just read the whole thing. You can get a good picture here. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. That's a great reason for us to be able to memorize how to sing songs without, you know, it's a great reason for us to memorize songs. Because if we go to jail, you know, it'd be great to sing some war songs from the prison cells with my brothers. I'm just saying, like, that would be Son of God Goes Forth to War echoing through St. Landry Parish Prison. Like, that would, I would never be happier in my orange jumpsuit, you know, standing next to my toilet singing Son of God Goes, like, let's go, man. That'd be awesome. I'd be super stoked about that. Anyway, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors was open, he was going to kill himself. And why was he going to kill himself? Because the Romans were going to kill him, right? And they were probably going to do horrible things to him. And he was like, I'm out. I got to deal with this myself. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, but he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your" what? Household. That's covenantal judgment, right? It doesn't mean, and this is where people get fuzzy, it doesn't mean if everybody individually believes they will be saved covenantally. It means they are going to be grafted in with you covenantally as the household. Do you see the difference? They will be brought in. Sir, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. And we can see how that works out if you keep reading just a little bit. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once. He and all his family. Now keep in mind, that doesn't mean that they immediately everybody believed, but he's baptizing with the forward-looking promise of God. That's what he's doing. He and all his family. And then verse 34, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household. And what did his whole household rejoice about? It's right there in verse 34. That who believed in God? It does not say that they. Do you get it? That's God's covenantal judgment. You see it right there? God says, hey, here's a faithful Christian man. Boom, you're all with me. I've got you all. I'm holding on to everybody. And they're all believing and receiving in the promises of God. That's covenantal blessings. When we say we believe in the covenant, what we're really saying is that God made specific promises to our kids and we believe them. That's what that really means. These are my kids. God made promises to my kids and I believe them. That's also why John 17 is so important for you to remember, the trees that are grafted and the trees that are cut off, because it is possible to be in the covenant of God and not elect. Did everybody just catch that with me? That's important for you to understand, because what some people think we're saying whenever we're saying our kids are in the covenant is that, or our households are in the covenant, that automatically everybody in the household is instantly elect. But that's not what it says whenever it talks about, I think it's John 15 actually, excuse me, see, terrible about citations. But that's not what it says right there. What it says is they are in the covenant, they are brought in, they are grafted in. But if they're not believing, if they don't produce what in John 15? If they don't produce fruit, what happens? They're snipped off and thrown into the fire. Do you see what I'm saying? So in the covenant and elect, two different categories. This is why Presbyterians have a really hard time defining the word saved. And I remember having that conversation with a Presbyterian whenever I was younger, and I was picking on him, and I was like, y'all think all these babies are saved? And then he looked at me and was like, depends on what you mean when you say that word saved. And at the time, I didn't know what the heck he was talking about, but now I get it. Now I understand what he's getting after. Somebody had their hand up a second ago. Yeah. Buddy.
This also speaks to the importance of fathers guiding their households in the faith.
100%. Because they all said, they recognized, and see, this is another thing, like, so every Disney movie that we watch destroys the covenant household. Every Disney movie that you turn on will usurp the covenant household. Every single one, without exception. Well, that's not true. There's a few exceptions. One of them is Incredibles. Ironically enough, have you ever watched Incredibles? Incredibles has, like, kind of a good dad. Who'd have thought? The whole premise is like, hey, that's kind of a good dad. But to the vast majority of them, the dad is the bad guy who eventually repents and comes to their children's faith. Do you notice that about it too? You ever watched, what was that one about the dragons? How to Train Your Dragons. Okay, How to Train Your Dragon. You ever watch the How to Train Your Dragon movie? Dad's the bad guy until eventually dad repents and comes to his son's faith. You see what I'm saying? Like, that's the narrative arc that we're being fed all the time. And the dad rejoices because his son believed. You see, like, boop, it's backwards. It's totally backwards. If we are trying to be covenantal in the way in which we operate with our household, that means we have jolly fathers that lead their families well, and their families want to follow. Like, that's the dynamic of a Christian household. You have a jovial father, joyful father, who leads his family well, and the kids are like, let's go, Dad. Where you're going, I want to go. That's a good thing. Hey, Livy. What, dearie? What'd she say? Oh, Moana. Okay, yeah, so Moana, it's the same thing. The dad, She goes off on her adventure. The dad's there who's like, you're wrong. And then eventually he repents and rejoices because of her faith. And he, you know what I'm saying? Like it's bloop, it's backwards. And that's all of them. If you just watch them, pay close attention, man. Canon Plus just launched their TV local app, by the way. You can load Canon Plus onto your Roku or your smart TV or whatever. And like you can have straight access to that for your whole family. It just happened. I think like 3 days ago they made the announcement. I am like, we might just turn everything else off. You know, we really might. The TV app. They just launched their TV app. So So God judges covenantally. Let's do one more example of how God judges covenantally. Let's do one more. We talked about cities. We talked about nations. We talked a little bit about families. What's an example of God judging a family in the negative way? Not really Job. That's different. That's more, Job is an example of a trial, not of judgment. Yeah, Robin?
I don't know, I remember the name of the head, the chief, but in the desert, when the
25,000
fell into the earth,
wasn't
that family?
Yeah, and because one family had a member of that family that stole treasure that they weren't supposed to steal, the entire family opened up, shoom, and they sunk in. We just read this, I think. Oh, wait, no, we just read this in our family Bible reading, not in the corporate Bible reading. But whenever Israel sinned and made the calf, Moses says, who's with me? Strap your swords on and go to and fro. And they basically purged their family of the sinners, the Levites did. And that's why they were made priests. Did you notice that? They cut down their brothers and their fathers. They cut down the people who were unrepentant. They purged the unrighteous, purged the wickedness from among them, and the house of Levi was preserved as the priests. Like, yeah, that's some stuff right there. You get what I'm saying, though? That's like, that's covenantal judgment, covenantal succession. Peter? Because he took the census. Yeah, so David takes the census. This is amazing, by the way. We were just reading in Exodus, I think it's Exodus 37, where God actually gives instructions on how to take a census. I have read the Bible probably 7 or 8 times in my life, and I never noticed this part before. But in Exodus 37, I think it's 37, God gives specific instructions on how to take a census properly. And what you do is you're supposed to pay a census tax as a ransom for the life of the people being counted. That's the proper order of things. So it looks like the issue with the census in David's time is the people aren't paying a ransom for themselves. In other words, they're not trusting the Lord with their lives. And I think it was like 1 drachma or something like that. I can't remember exactly what the charge was. But it was supposed to be to the temple and to something else. But there was a specific fee. And it looks like that was the sin that David was committing. They weren't ransoming themselves before they went off to war, in other words. That seems to be the design. It seems like they trusted the Lord. They paid a particular ransom before they went out to fight. And then the Lord would forgive them. When David's counting the census, nobody's paying a ransom. And so it looks like that's why the judgment. In other words, the whole census is wicked because they're trusting themselves and not the Lord. And so God judges David because he should have instructed them properly. But who dies when God judges David? Who dies? 70,000 of his people. Isn't that interesting? God says, pick your judgment. David says, I'll fall into the hands of God because I know he's merciful. And God says, okay, sure. And then boom, he judges the nation. Yeah, that's right. So we see God judges nations, God judges families, God judges churches. We see that in Revelation where the lampstands, right? All the churches with the lampstands and there's threatening letters from Jesus saying, hey, if you don't do this, you're going to get your lampstand put out, right? And we see that he judges nations positively and negatively. He judges households positively and negatively. He judges churches positively and negatively. Everybody's covenants of blessings and curses. Now, let me say this one more time, one more thing, buddy, and then I'm going to get you. We want to think about this too. Whenever you go read the promises in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, how many generations does the curse last? It says 3 to 4. How many generations do the blessings last? Thousands. I would bet you money, for those of you in this room that are, we use the expression very often, first-gen Christians, I'd bet you money you're not first-gen. I bet you money you look back your lineage. There might be a few of you that are legitimately first-generation believers in here. Like, legitimately, no one in your line has ever believed in Jesus before. But I bet that if you go back a handful of generations, you'll find faithfulness. There's the same thing that happened with our family. We look back a few generations in our family, and we find faithfulness. Like, we're watching the promises of God be true. There's a positive trajectory to human history. So anyway, there you go. Now, then some of y'all are like, what a great-great-grandpa do. Like, that's where your head goes. You know, be careful with that. Okay, buddy. That's exactly what it is, 100%. So Israel came under judgment specifically because of that reason, because they refused to follow. Remember, may his blood be on our heads and on our children's. They knew exactly what they were saying whenever they were wheeling and dealing with Pilate. They knew that they were offering themselves as covenantal substitutes should they be wrong. They were wrong. And so Rome shows up. And that's what Revelation 12 is, by the way. If you go read Revelation 12, that's the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what's being talked about in all of those moments. Happened around 70 AD. That's the deal that's going down. So yeah, 100%. Now, Paul promises specifically that there will be a remnant, right, that's brought back in, that returns. And, you know, we've probably seen a large portion of that, but I think that, you know, that'll continue. They'll be gathered back in. And you can tell people who are Messianic Jews, like when you get to go, if you ever been to a Passover Seder, anybody ever done a Passover Seder before? We should really do one year. It takes a long time to put together and plan, but what you can do is you can contact this organization called Jews for Jesus. They're Messianic Jews, but they come with all the historical understandings of what the Passover meant to the Jewish people, and when they sit down and take you through the traditions, it blows your mind wide open. You're like, how are not all the Jewish people Christians right now? Because all their traditions, all of them, stuff that you don't even necessarily see in the scriptures, ring Jesus. They do this thing where you learn the meanings of the cups, and so like as Jesus is picking up cups during the Last Supper, you get what they each mean and what each cup signifies and which one is the cup of wrath and which one, like there's so much cool stuff. And they do this thing where they put the leaven, okay, they put the unleavened bread into a little pocket and they put it away. And then they return to doing their things, and then they take it out later and they remove it. I mean, it's the burial, the death, burial, and the resurrection, and they bring it back out. Like, they don't even know that that stuff's present. It's phenomenal. It's really, really cool. So anyway, yes, 100%, and they will return, and it will be glorious. All right, where's my notes? All right, so we got covenantalism. We're tracking. We got God's blessings and God's curses. We're tracking. We understand that he does it to families, nations, churches, all the spheres, we're tracking. Okay, we understand all those different pieces. That's great. And what we're trying to really get through is remember a couple. Let's just go through real fast. I'm running out of time. Let's just go through real fast and remember the difference between a commandment and a statute. So if we need to remember to keep God's commandments, right? Because he blesses and he curses based on that. And so we need to say, wait, how do I apply the fence around the roof law today? You know what I'm saying? So let's just go through a few of those real fast, just so we can kind of review and bring this back to our mind. If we're talking about, dead gummit, what's the word? If we're talking about commandments, what does a commandment teach us? Do y'all remember? A commandment teaches us the overarching principle, right? And the statute or the case law is what? The application of that principle. That's right. So in our modern day understanding, we would say the Bible says do not murder. Got it. So what does that mean? You can murder by negligence, And that's Old Testament case law as well. You can murder by, I loaned my car out to somebody and I knew the brakes were bad and I never fixed them and I knew they would probably not be able to stop if they needed to stop. That's murder by negligence. And that would be called in our legal system, what kind of negligence? That'd be gross negligence and, yes, manslaughter. Exactly. They'd draw that conclusion. That's, you didn't mean to kill them, but you definitely didn't do all you should have done to keep them alive, right? It's this, we're getting those principles from the sections of the Bible that says, if your ox gores somebody to death and you knew that that ox was a man killer because he's done it before, then you're liable. You should die for that, right? Do you get the difference? So there's a big difference between putting somebody in a car with no brakes because you want to kill them and putting somebody in a car with no brakes because you're just clueless and you're not planning well. Do y'all get what I'm saying here? One's manslaughter, one's murder. Okay, great. What about abortion? Abortion is murder, right? Okay. What if you didn't quite know everything yet? What if you didn't know that this was actually a human? What if you didn't know yet? Because nobody's told you. What if you didn't know it was a human being? Are you still liable for murder? Yeah, because the law should have restrained you for that. Do you get it? Now, we live in a world where the law is not restraining anymore. But that's a system where the law should restrain and say, no, it is a human being. Because the Bible teaches explicitly that if two men strive and they strike a pregnant woman and the baby dies as a result of them striking the pregnant woman, then the man who struck her is liable for the life of the child. Right? So that means humans. Life. God set that case law out for us to understand. Can you think of any other case laws that'd be helpful for us to just kind of think through real quick? Let's do one more. Anybody got one that they like? Anybody got one that you think is weird? What? Which one?
Perpetuating your brother's family.
Yeah, well, so that would apply... You gotta think about their context. Remember how we talked about each family in the Old Testament time? They're like little kingdoms, right? You know, that's the way you gotta think. They're like little kingdoms with their own little sheriffs and their own specific inheritance. And so for a family line to be lost for them, that's a big deal. You know, it's like, oh gosh, we've lost the kingdom. And so that's a different animal. For us, we're not really operating in micro fiefdoms anymore. So that would be, we don't do that. Don't do that. Okay. Amen. Don't do that. Okay, great. Any other questions? Stephen? Yeah. Yes. Ooh. Yeah, do you want to know why that's there, though? It's actually for the woman's protection. But the father, okay, the father can deny. If you go read the rest of that Deuteronomy 22 section and in other places where similar laws are spoken of, the father has the right and privilege to either demand the marriage, right, or to say, you're paying, but get out. You're not going to be a part of this family. So that's another one of those examples of how the father is there to protect. It's really, the law is really there to protect the woman. As crazy as that looks to us today, right? But the law is really there to protect her, to give her an opportunity to still be cared for. That's like an example not Absalom. What was the brother who raped his sister? I can't remember who his name was. Huh? I can't remember. And it wasn't Absalom. It was the reason Absalom went off the rails.
Yeah.
Because his brother got away with raping his sister, and Absalom was like, oh, what the heck? Because David wasn't taking care of his house. But that was, she says specifically after she was raped, because he's like, get away from me, woman. I don't want to be around you anymore. And she's like, don't send me away because this is worse than the first thing that you did to me. She's explicitly talking about that law. She's like, I have nothing left. I've lost my virginity. I have no one to care for me anymore. You have to care for me now. You must care for me now. Don't send me away. That's worse than what you just did to me, right? So nobody's saying, you want to get married? Here's an easy way. Like, that's not the purpose of the law. Everybody regards it. This is still an evil thing. But to provide for the woman and protect her, the father has the right to say, you will take care of her the rest of your life now. Or pay the bride price, which wasn't cheap. You know, the bride price was equivalent to several years worth of money. Pay the bride price and get out. You know, like one of those things. Any other questions? We don't have time. Write them down. I'll ask them later. You can ask them later. Maybe Amnon? Yeah, maybe Amnon. All right. Now, I want to put a bow kind of on what we've talked about up to this point, and I want to do this by giving you some words, okay? Giving you some words that mean this. Now, let me provide full disclosure up front, all right? Use these words the same way that we talk. Remember all the rules we gave about talking about slavery in the Bible? All those rules apply here. Don't use these words in the public because folks don't know what the words mean. And the words are being, I'm pretty convinced, used as like a psyop on Christians right now because it's 2024 and election season's hitting again. So heads up. There's two terms I want to teach you. First off, what have we been studying this whole time? We've been studying the law of God, right? There's namas means law, okay? Theos means what? Means what? God. So theos, namas, theonamas, law of God. The way that we say that in English is theonomy. Does everybody follow with me? Okay. Now that is like a swear word in some Christian circles right now, but that's really what we've been talking about this whole time. But I've had a couple of conversations with folks who were here in Opelousas whenever there was like a big theonomy weird version of it that showed up and like shook a bunch of churches and scared people out and caused churches to split and all kinds of issues come from it. And it's not just one person that's talked to me about it, it's a couple of people. So I want to get out in front of that and build a fence around the church. God's law, theonomos, okay, theonomy, is not bad. But you know how sometimes, it's like the Calvinism debate of the early 2000s. Remember that? Everybody starts using the word Calvinist and they're like, Calvinist, you know, like it's, but if you ask anybody the question, well, do you believe that God is sovereign? They're like, of course I do. Like you pray and ask God to save people. And they're like, of course I do. And I'm like, well, you're a Calvinist, you know, like you're just scared of the word. The same principle applies here. A theonomos, a theonomist, theonomy is all it means is we believe that God's law applies. God's law applies to the world around us. That's all that means. It's not just it's not just God's law only applies to me as an individual. It's that God's law applies to the world. Does everybody understand that? That's the idea behind theonomy. Now, listen to my words. You are not allowed to go and say it to somebody, yeah, we're theonomists. You know, you are not allowed to do that, okay? Don't do that. That's not going to be helpful because I'm telling you, there is like a PTSD that exists in the world right now surrounding this word. Don't say that. Keep that in your back pocket just like you do biblical slavery. But whenever, if somebody comes up to you, and I think this is coming, and says to you things like, I'm worried y'all are a bunch of theonomists. You just be like, oh, you're that guy that Pastor Stewart was telling me about. Okay? Just relax. Everything's fine. Theonomy just means God's law. Theos, namas, God, law, theonomy, law of God. Theonomist, someone who believes that God's law applies. Granted, just like everything, just like there are some wackadoo Calvinists out there that are hyper-Calvinists and don't believe that you should preach the gospel to anybody, those people exist. There are some wackadoo theonomists out there that want to, like, I don't know, stone people who don't keep the Sabbath starting tomorrow. You know, like those people exist. That's not what we're doing. What we say is we believe that God's law applies to all the world. Amen. Does that make sense, you guys? Do y'all have questions about that? Okay, this is me just attempting to get out ahead of something for you and explain to you a couple of the big bad words that exist in the world right now that I'm convinced are going to be wielded against Jesus's church in 2024. And if you're not prepped going in, it can spook you. The next word, okay, so we believe that God judges nations. Amen? And we believe that if nations keep God's law, that nation will be what? Blessed. And we believe that if nations reject God and reject his law, those nations will be... This is easy stuff, right? This is all Bible. We've been talking about it straight Bible for forever. But the world right now is pushing a term. They're trying to give everybody a negative title right now. And you might have actually seen it on the news because it's popped up on the news a few times already. It's called Christian nationalism. Ugh, doesn't that sound scary? It's so stupid. And honestly, like, if people ask me if I'm a Christian nationalist, I'm like, what do you mean by that word? That's the same way as Calvinism. Whenever people used to ask me if I was a Calvinist or if I was Reformed, if I didn't know them, my first question was, what do you mean by that word? And I'd let them tell me, and 9 times out of 10, my next response would be, I'm not that. Whatever you just described is not what I am. But what the term means is somebody who believes that the laws of God apply to nations. Do you see what I'm saying? Again, though, and the same thing with Calvinists and the same thing with theonomists, there are people who are wackadoos that wear that title, you know, like, they're wackadoos. If you guys, raise your hand if you ever heard of kinism before. Is anybody in it? Yeah, I got Presbyterian. you know about that. So kinists are dumb, okay? So kinists believe that it's wicked for you to marry outside of your ethnos, okay? Outside of your ethnicity. Now, the arguments that they push are things like you don't want to participate outside of your culture, to which I would be like, I agree with that part, but when you say ethnicity, you're translating it to culture in a strange way. Whenever I say culture, I mean, are we following Jesus or not? Do you get it? Like, are we running together after Jesus? Is he priority number one? Or are we deciding that we are running after some form of Jesus that looks a certain way based on a color of a person's skin? Do y'all follow me here? So watch out, because this exists in the world right now. The big bad words, theonomy, and the big bad words, Christian nationalist. It's okay. All it means is we believe in God's law, which we do, and we believe God's law applies to everything because Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we believe that God's law applies to nations, right? Duh. This is not rocket science. Those things work out fine. But there is a play being run on the church, and I think it's because it's election season. You know how election seasons, every 4 years, everything gets crazy, and people try to schism voter blocks and everything. There's a play being run on the church right now that's trying to marginalize and use those two terms as bad words to scare people. So, heads up, that's a thing. Yes, sir.
Yeah, no, I was just going to say, for the kinism thing, I think one argument they make is that marrying outside your group is a violation of the commandment to honor your father and mother, which was very... Like, it took me a second. I had to take several seconds to process.
Right. Do you mean I can only marry first cousins? Because that's disappointing.
Basically, you're dishonoring your ancestors. I don't know. And also, we're all like 50th cousins.
I mean, like, for real. I mean, aren't we all from Noah? Come on, guys. Like, let's figure this out here. Adam to Noah to us. That's the lines. So anyway, do y'all have any questions about this, buddy? Bingo. Because guess what? Where else are you going to get them from, bruh? Like, you're going to get you think your rights? Isn't that an interesting argument? Because here's the problem. If the government gives you your rights, then the government can decide that you don't have them. And then based on who's in office, that's why I think our elections are World War III right now. That's why I think our elections are scorched earth. Because people... On both the conservative and the progressive side, both people believe that your rights just come from the state. See what I'm saying? But Christians say, endowed by our Creator, what the heck are you talking about? That's even our founding documents make it clear, exactly. Endowed by our Creator. Like, it is,
it's just a way to destroy the Constitution. So
yeah,
they
it's some wackadoo stuff. It's some wackadoo stuff. So anyway, I saw a couple of hands going up in the back. I saw something over here, I thought. Did anybody have any other questions before we wrap this up? So there it is. God's law with a bow on it. Okay? Obviously, we didn't do everything. There's a lot more to do over time. But the general premise is God's law good. God blesses and curses covenantally groups of people as well as individuals. Okay, and we as God's people want to bring God's law into all spheres of life as much as we have the ability to do so. Into the political sphere, into the family sphere, obviously the church sphere, duh. And we want to make sure that we're all working because we want to see the world around us blessed by God. Right? That's it. We want to receive God's blessings, not his curses. And we want to see the world around us blessed by God. And God does so according to those who keep his laws. That's easy stuff. This is not hard. But remember the rule. Don't use those words. Don't do it. Okay? Because see, here's what happens. If you guys, raise your hand if you've ever heard the expression cage stage before. Oh, okay, good. A few of you have. Yeah, good. So there's this thing. Here's what happens. When you learn something new in the Bible, and you're like, it's one of those paradigm shifting things where it's like, everything makes sense now. Your first reaction is, I'm going to go tell everybody about it. But when you do that, and you just learned it, you don't know enough to go say all this stuff yet, right? And you also hit this cage stagey thing where people who disagree with you, your rebuttal is, well, you're stupid. You should believe this. That's not helpful. Don't do that, okay? Fight the cage stage. Just put it in your pocket. Hold on to those words. And then as you see it pop up in conversations and as you see it pop up on the news more and more, just sit there and be like, oh, this is what Pastor Stewart was talking about. Okay, got it. All we're saying is God's law applies to all the world and nations should obey his commandments. Got it? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you give us your commandments and your law. I pray that we would follow it with joy all of our days and that we would trust you and obey you and be your faithful people. Lord, pour your blessings out upon us, we pray. And we ask that you would be with us this Lord's day and help us to worship and enjoy you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. See y'all in about 5 minutes.